Thank you, Mr. Malaysia, and wonderful to see everybody here. A happy Sabbath, everybody. By faith, brethren, even though we see through a glass darkly, what God desires to be our destiny for each and every one of us, we can read about in Revelation 21. Verses 1 through 5. Revelation 21, 1 through 5, where it says, starting in verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." In verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." In verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God," in other words, God the Father, "is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." And then verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, not just for us in the church, but for all, eventually all of humanity. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." This is a promise from God, which ends the last verse that I'm reading to you in this section in verse 5, Revelation 21, 5. "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these things are true and faithful." This is a promise from God. In the context of this, of this message, I want to talk about this totally new existence that God wants for every one of us. And in the context of this message, I would like to focus on a very profound verse in the Bible to focus on as we see through a glass darkly, Revelation 21, 1 through 5. And that is 2 Corinthians 4, 17. I'm going to read it first to you. Just read it, the verse. "For our light affliction," which is but for a moment, "is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." There's a lot in that, those few words of that verse that the Apostle Paul wrote. So today, brethren, let's strive to better comprehend the meaning of 2 Corinthians 4:17. And to do this, this message is structured to do two things, is to consider the words of this verse within the context of the life of the Apostle Paul, a very brief summary of the Apostle Paul in relation to this verse. And then we're going to parse that verse that I just read you. We're going to separate it into four separate phrases to put a magnifying glass on, to strive to comprehend what those words mean. So, as I mentioned, 2 Corinthians 4:17 was written in approximately 55 or 56 AD, specifically to the congregation of the true church of God in this great Greek city of Corinth. But it was also written for every one of God's saints down through the ages who have read these words in the Bible. This not only applied to that local congregation, it applied to each and every one of God's first fruits, our called, chosen, and faithful first fruits, all the way down to this age. But in a larger sense than even us in the true church, it will eventually apply to all of humanity who chooses to God's way and chooses to enter the kingdom of God. These words will apply to all who enter the kingdom of God, either the first fruits or those in the next phases of God's plan. Paul stated that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us, quote, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Mr. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, made this comment about this verse. Quote, the passage abounds with intensive and emphatic expressions and manifests that the mind of the writer, the Apostle Paul, was laboring to convey the ideas which language, even after all the energy of expression, and even by such a brilliant man as the Apostle Paul, who had such a great command of languages, multiple languages, with all of his energy to express what he wanted to convey, what God yearns to give us. This is the best he could do, and yet it wasn't fully sufficient to truly express the reality. Even after all the energy of expression which he could command, would very imperfectly communicate. Mr. Adam Clark says something similar. I'll just mention what he said in his commentary. This is one of the most emphatic passages in all St. Paul's writings, in which he speaks as much like an orator as he does as an apostle. We render the words far more exceeding, those words, far more exceeding, is infinitely emphatic and cannot be fully expressed by any translation. It signifies that all hyperboles, you know, exaggerations, fall short of describing what weight and eternal glory, so solid and lasting that you may pass from hyperbole to hyperbole, and yet when you have gained the last, are infinitely below the reality. You could go on with hyperboles, and yet it would far way short of what God inspired Paul to write, to express what God has in store for us, and the relationship of that with our present life and our present sufferings. To understand 2 Corinthians 4:17, we should first start by understanding how this verse applied, first of all, to the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. How did these words, past tense from when Paul wrote it, it was past tense for Jesus Christ. What exactly him, how did this verse apply to Jesus Christ himself, our Savior? He went from an eternal past glory beyond time, before time began. A glory with the being who is now we call God the Father. But he emptied himself of that and he became flesh and blood, a human being. He went through the incarnation into a human, physical human being. And then, after the resurrection, he entered back into that eternal weight of glory. So he was the first, so he went, he was made flesh, he went, he suffered great trials, also beyond description. And he died and was resurrected, and he entered into, back into that eternal weight of glory. And so, right before he was going to be crucified, he gave a heart-to-heart to his disciples and to us who read it in John 17, verse 5, which we almost invariably strive to read before the Passover or at the Passover. In John 17, 5, he said, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So Christ uniquely went through the process of glory to physical human being to glory, so that we could eventually go from physical human beings who suffer to glory. So 2 Corinthians 4:17 applies to all human beings who will, as I've mentioned, who will eventually inherit eternal life in the kingdom, whether they're us, as I'm just repeating this, the first fruits, or whether not called at this age, but at their opportunity will choose. And some people have gone through, as we will read about some of our brethren, our forefathers, what sufferings they went through, especially Paul, we'll focus on him. But in this world, people have gone through suffering, some more, some less, but some have gone through sufferings that we cannot comprehend. And I am thinking of little baby Kefir Bibas. 9 months old, became the youngest hostage to Hamas. We don't know whether he's alive or dead with his mother and his older brother. We cannot imagine the suffering that his family went through and maybe still are going through. So this applies not just to us, this applies to all of humanity who will eventually enter the kingdom of God. Like I say, we all have different pain thresholds, suffering thresholds, and some people suffer more than other people in life. Of course, God knows exactly. We sometimes can't judge that, because we don't fully know others and what is suffering to them and what they're going through. But so we are a small subset of humanity. We are the little flock, as Christ referred to us in Luke 12:32, and we who strive to be those called, chosen, and faithful. First fruits, who will be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns, will and must suffer for righteousness' sake in our lives. Christ promised. He said that is going to happen. For all who live righteously shall suffer for righteousness' sake. That is part of the process. Now, many have suffered because of obedience to God, such as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And Stephen, one of the first deacons. But all brethren, I know, have suffered in the past. And we have a great cloud of witnesses, as described in Hebrews 12:1, who have suffered and endured and were called, chosen, and faithful, and are awaiting that resurrection into glory. So we must all suffer before our ultimate future glorification. In other words, as a song we have sung in the choir, without a cross, there is no crown. Consider what is stated in Acts 14:22. In Acts 14:22, this breaking into the thought, it says, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I believe Paul wrote that. And Peter wrote, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 4:12, we are commanded by Peter in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. So both apostles express that idea. And like I said, some of our forefathers have suffered incredible trials, not talking about the world and the suffering they're having, and I think that it's even a term that was invented for our forefather Abraham, who suffered an Abrahamic trial when he was told to go and sacrifice Isaac. That really was an imagination-defying trial that he went through. He went to the last second, and then God delivered him from them. And so we have that cloud of witnesses. So at the time of Paul's conversion, he had quite a story, his conversion. It was prophesied right when God struck him down and called him with a miraculous, spectacular calling. The first words that he was told by Ananias, Acts 9:13 through 14. I will go to Acts 9, 13, 13 through 16, excuse me. So this is what he was told. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. Christ told him, go and you're going to see Paul. And he said, I've heard of this man. Heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. The scriptures clearly show that Paul was to suffer. And as we read what I'm going to read to you, the trials that he had, the suffering that he had, was real suffering. He really suffered immensely when he went through these trials. They were not trivial. They were often excruciating and hard to endure. And yet he was able, getting back to the focus of this message, he was able to write in 2 Corinthians 4:17, the words that I read to you in 2 Corinthians 4:17, the words in this short verse are profound, and there are no more profound words in the Bible than these words, no more profound than these words that any of God's servants have uttered through the ages. So let's parse. Now, before we parse the words, I'm going to read, well, yes, actually, what I'm going to do is while parsing the words, I'll come to a point where I summarize some of Paul's sufferings. So let's examine, first of all, go back to 2 Corinthians 4 and read the verse before and the verse after, verse 17. To get a context in Paul's life and what he was referring to. So we'll read 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then the verse after that verse, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So let's look at the first phrase, our light affliction, in that verse. Paul describes our light affliction. If we go back to in the same book, to the first chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, Paul states here, I'll get to it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, the God of all comfort. That's one of God's names. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now we are afflicted. It is for your consolation. So Paul was saying, some of the things I suffered, it was so that I would have more compassion when I serve you. He was telling those people, those brethren there. It is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, that our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So he was suffering and being consoled and comforted by God so that he could have compassion and be comforting and consoling to his brethren. Paul was plainly stating that the trials he and his companions were experiencing were truly heavy and severe, as I said. Therefore, when Paul described the light affliction in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he could not have meant to trivialize those trials or to imply that they were not really severe and painful. To emphasize the point that Paul truly suffered a lot, I'm going to now read some that are recorded, just some of those that are recorded in the Bible, of some of the suffering that he endured in his journey as a Christian. 1 Corinthians 15:32, starting with that one. 1 Corinthians 15:32. Here. Okay, there we go. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So he mentions that he fought with beasts at Ephesus. Different scholars debate whether that was a literal statement, or whether he was one of the Christians, which is recorded later in history, who were the Roman Empire through to wild animals, to contend with wild beasts. But it could be that he was speaking figuratively of, for instance, the trial in Ephesus at the amphitheater, which still exists there, when a riot occurred and people wanted to kill him, and whether it was figuratively this wild mob that he was contending with and being threatened by, whether that's what he meant, or whether it was one of those literal practices the Romans did later on to Christians, we don't know. But anyway, he mentions that. Then back to 2 Corinthians 4:7-10. This time, 2 Corinthians 4:7-10, it states, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies." And he could live, that Christ could live in and through him. Now to chapter 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 15, where it says, "Therefore, it is no great thing," 2 Corinthians, yes, let me see. Okay, yes, no, I'll just read that. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers," in other words, the false ministers of this world, "are also transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness." And 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15, Okay, I'm going to go down to verse 23. Verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ, these false ministers that he had to contend with? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes, in other words, scourgings, above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one, 39 stripes. There, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's recorded in the book of Acts. And they thought he was dead. Whether he was died and was resurrected, or whether they just thought he was dead. And I believe the next day he came back and preached in the same city. I believe very shortly thereafter, after they thought he was dead. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So, in spite of all of that, his thoughts were on the people he was serving, the churches he raised up, and he was concerned, and he wanted them to be in the kingdom of God. And that was constantly on his mind. And he had genuine, even though he was a very strong man, and he could seem very hard, and he was at sometimes, he was also very tender-hearted. I would say after he was converted, I don't see any tender-heartedness with him. It's mentioned before Acts 9 when he was converted, when he was struck down and baptized and received the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, it says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by abundance of the revelation." I mean, he had vision. He had an incredible vision of God in heaven, even though he didn't go to heaven, we know, but he had a vision that was so real, it seemed like he had actually been there. So lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, it doesn't say what the thorn of the flesh is. Some speculate he had an eye problem because he would say, "See how large letters I write?" And he had at least one letter, at least one letter. He had someone write it for him. So he evidently had an eye problem. But then, going on in verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And now, going to Acts chapter 20. We go back to Acts 20, verses 22 and 23. And see, now I go bound, he's in the spirit, to Jerusalem. Some had told him, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go, you're going to suffer. But he said, and see, now I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation awaits me. So he knew that if he went to Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, chains were awaiting him, but he said, I'm going. That's what God wants me to do. Now we'll go to the next phrase in 2 Corinthians 4:17. But for a moment. The words, but for a moment. Paul says that his trials and our trials in this physical life are but for a moment. However, when we go through trials, it often does not seem like just a moment. It can seem to us like an eternity. But what Paul meant is that from God's eternal viewpoint, from his viewpoint of what he has in store for us and the plan of salvation, it is truly but a moment. It's just a blip, a short nanosecond blip in time compared to all eternity. Now consider the momentary nature of our trials, even though sometimes they don't appear to be momentary. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2, and 14 through 17. Bless the Lord, O my soul, or the eternal, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Down to verse 14. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more, where that grass was, where that flower was. But the mercy of the eternal is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. And just quoting from Isaiah 40, but actually what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 1:24 through and 25. What Peter said, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. The only thing that really lasts is God's word, is God, his word, and the kingdom that he wants for us. So consider some people recorded in the New Testament who suffered, and they suffered for a long time. So we can't really say that if some people suffer for many, many years, oh, that's just a short time. In one sense, we can. I just read to you what in that perspective that Paul said. But also, God acknowledges that it appears to us to be a long time sometimes. So I just have a few cases here where people suffered, even though it was for a moment, according to Paul, it was also, they suffered a long time in order to fulfill a higher purpose in God's plan for them individually. John 9, 1 through 7, which I spoke after the feast I gave as a sermon, that was the man who was born blind, who was begging at the temple in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. That Christ, when he was leaving the temple, saw, and it says, starting in John 9, verse 1, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." And by the way, we learn later that Christ said he was blind from birth so that he could be healed at this very moment and be recorded in the scriptures for all of us to know them. "Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work.'" And he goes on, and he was healed. The story goes on. He went, he walked down, evidently while still blind. He walked down and went to the pool of Siloam, washed the mud that Christ had put on his eyes, and he was healed. Then there was the man who was more than 40 years old at the beautiful gate. That's another location, the beautiful gate of the temple. And he had been born lame. Peter, and it says in Acts 3, starting in verse 1, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." So so he was there at 3 p.m. "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he was elated and praised God." Later on, I'll just cite, you can read Acts 14, verses 8 through 10. Paul experienced something during his first missionary journey, as it's called. Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. During that time, it says, in Acts 14, 8 through 10, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking." So Paul was preaching near where he was. "Paul observing him," and he didn't even ask Paul, but Paul observing him intently and seeing, so God gave him the perception that he had the faith. Seeing that he had the faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped up and walked. No atrophy, no problem with his muscles. He immediately got up. Now there's one place, John 5, when a man at the pool of Bethesda was healed of a 38-year infirmity. And it does say, it was a long time. It does say that. I'll read this quickly to you. John 5, 1, and I'm going to read starting in John 1, verse 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind and lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Now a certain man, in verse 5, was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And then the next verse says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been, that he already had been in that condition, quote, a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered, and then he went on. And then in verse 8, Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he immediately rose and took up his bed. Then there was the woman who had the flow of blood that tried to sneak up and touch the hem of Christ's garment, even though there was a big crowd, because she had faith that she would be healed. And she had this flow of blood for 12 years. And she was desperate. To her, that absolutely must have been a long time to her. So those are some instances, brethren, to acknowledge that, yes, it's okay to think that it's a long time, but never forget 2 Corinthians 4:17 and God's plan of salvation and the perspective of that eternal weight of glory. In that perspective, it's just for a moment. Now the next phrase, brethren, is working for us. Paul says that the affliction we experience during our light affliction is working for us. So what he means by that is, and I think James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that really nails down what is meant by that, that it's working for us. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That ranks as a high contender for one of the hardest commands to obey. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That you may become, in the kingdom of God, a perfect, glorified spirit being. And So what I will do is say, I'm going to reference that Peter said the same thing in different words in 1 Peter 1, verses 3, 6 through 7. And I'll just read verse 6 of that instead of reading the whole thing. In this, in the trials that they were going through, in this you, this, that, that, that actually in the rejoicing they were going through, for what God has in for them in the resurrection. In that, he says, in this you greatly rejoice about the future that God's promises you. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So there's another admission by God that it's okay to feel that it's a long trial. But it is testing our faith, producing patience in us. And it's testing the genuineness of our faith. Mr. Lonnie Johnson gave a sermon years ago. Faith has to be built. Faith has to be strengthened. This takes place through the process of enduring trials. God has to know if our faith is genuine. Is it authentic? Is it real and not just a facade that we put on for ourselves and for other people? That takes a deep introspection of ourselves. And he referenced, which I won't go to, Isaiah 48, verse 10. So we have been given exceeding great and precious promises, Peter said. He used that hyperlative in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said that you suffer so that you may become eventually partakers of the divine nature. Now the phrase four. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The famous novelist and scholar and lay theologian C.S. Lewis gave a sermon in Oxford one year called The Weight of Glory. And he took the title of his sermon at that church in Oxford from, obviously, 2 Corinthians 4:17. And among Christendom, that is, among theologians, that is celebrated. But basically what he said is, to summarize it, he said in eloquent words, that God has a tremendous glory that we often do not comprehend or think about enough, that he yearns, he desires to give us, and yearns to give us. A sister verse that Paul wrote in Romans 8, 18 says, a sister to 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And there are many, many, many verses which I will skip to get down to. I'll just read some of this to you. Even in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 16, the psalmist wrote, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And God the Father, as I read to you, is going to come to this earth. That's not pie in the sky in heaven. God the Father is coming to this earth. And the kingdom of God will be, he will relocate to be with us forever. I'll read just a few verses quickly to you. First of all, I want to read Daniel. I just want to reference Daniel 12:3, where Daniel was inspired to write that someday you and I are going to have a glorified spirit body that will shine like the stars, and probably greater than the stars in the universe, which It's hard to comprehend that we would have actually bodies so resplendent, so glorious for all eternity. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This blessed hope is where our hearts should gravitate to at all times in our physical lives. Peter, when he knew his days were short before he was going to die, wrote in 2 Peter 1:13 through 14, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent," he referred to his body as a temporary tent, "to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." And then he said, earlier in that same chapter, Peter said, after saying how blessed be God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he mentioned the inheritance they have for us, he mentioned that this inheritance that does not fade away. This inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. That is in that earlier part of 1 Peter 1, that I mentioned to you. Now, one last verse before the conclusion, brethren. Now, John, the Apostle John, in 1 John 3:2, made this statement at his age, in probably the 90s AD. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, Jesus Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will no longer be flesh and blood, subject to suffering, pain and sin. And everyone," in verse 3, "who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he," Jesus Christ, "is pure." So we in the church, and as I said, not just us in the church, but the entire humanity, such as little baby Kiefer Bibas, the entire world that is suffering, has a promise from God that this is but a light affliction, and that God has an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God promises to give us in the not too distant future, may it come soon, as some of the last words of the book of Revelation say, "Please, Lord Jesus, come." Though sometimes the sufferings in the physical life may seem overwhelming to us, that does not negate the fact that they are not worthy to be compared to the infinitely great and eternal future God has planned and yearns for us to have. So I'll just read those four phrases in conclusion. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. May you and I, with growing faith and comprehension, no matter what is thrown at us in the years coming, and that we know that the world is falling apart. No matter what happens, we know that, and we should catch the vision of that not yet seen, but not too distant, exceeding an eternal weight of glory.